Romans chapter 7, when you find it, if you'd stand with me, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. If you're able to stand, if you need to remain seated, that's fine. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What a question, huh? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray this morning for a fresh filling of thy spirit. And ask this morning, Father, that you'd please remove any distractions from our minds today and from this room. I pray that your word would go forth with clarity and power. And Lord, use me as an instrument in your hand to deliver your word, Lord, with boldness and conviction. And I pray today, if there's someone in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this morning would be the day of salvation for them. If they're not certain of heaven, Lord, may they be settled today. And for the believer, give us understanding, Lord, in this very important part of giving out the gospel to lost people. And so again, I pray your blessing upon the message. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just this past Thursday, I was out with a church member knocking on doors and witnessing to folks. And always come across some interesting situations. In this particular case, we were talking to a young man, probably in his mid to late 20s over in Little Creek. And after talking some time, I asked him the question that we ask all the time. I said, do you know for sure if you were to die that you'd go to heaven? And he replied by saying, no, I don't know that for sure, but I hope so. An answer we hear quite often. And he admitted that he had done some things wrong in his life, but he didn't think that he was bad enough for God to keep him out of heaven. Now, let me say that again. He admitted that he had done some things wrong in his life, but he didn't think he was bad enough for God to keep him out of heaven. Now, how many times do we hear that? And so I asked him this question. I said, let me ask you something. If you were in God's court, and your life was compared to the law of God. Here you are at the judgment. And here's your life, you standing before God. And we place the law of God next to you. I said, would you be found innocent or guilty? He said this, innocent. I said, really? And I said, so you've never lied? He said, well, yeah, I've lied. So I said, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That means that we are not to lie. It's a sin if we lie. And so I said, so if that's what the law of God demands, and your life was compared to the law, let me ask you again, would you be innocent or guilty? His entire countenance changed, and he kind of looked down sheepishly, and he said, I guess, guilty. Now, although he did not let us go any further, I asked him if I could take a Bible and show him how to be saved. He said, no, not right now, and so forth. I do believe from his countenance that he experienced, to some small degree, what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in our text. Something very, very important. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, two verses I'd like to point out. Paul made this statement, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, notice the phrase, and I died. Notice verse 11, if you will. we read, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it," notice the phrase, "slew me." This morning I want to preach on the subject that I've entitled this message, Death by Law. Death by the Law. What does that mean? Well, you'll see, I hope, in a little bit. Now, since Romans chapter 5, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the subject of living the victorious Christian life. That's what God wants for all of us, is it not? He doesn't want us to walk around depressed and discouraged. He wants us to live the victorious Christian life. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul explained to us something. He's going to do something else in chapter 7 that would cause many people, even believers, to raise an eyebrow. When they heard this being said, they'd think, really? Is that true? In Romans chapter 6, he explained how every believer is dead to sin. Now, again, many believers would go, huh, I don't understand that. But notice what he says in a few places. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 2. We read, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Notice he says the believer is dead to sin. Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 6 as well. Notice we read, knowing that this, that our old man, notice, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Then look down in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Then look down in verse 18. Being then made free from sin. That's an amazing truth. But it's true because it's in the Bible. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, understand something very important. He not only died to free us from the penalty of sin, that is death and hell, he also died to free us from the power of sin in our lives. Think about it. Those chains were broken and we're set free, praise God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the old man has been crucified. The power of sin has been destroyed. And we can live the victorious Christian life. And again, the victorious Christian life, an important thing that he deals with in chapter 6 is that it's not achieved by you and me trying harder. It's not achieved by us serving more. Some people get the idea, well, I'll just do more. I'll not only teach a Sunday school class, I'll get a bus route. And then when they realize, well, maybe I should do this and do that, and the more they pile on, they think, well, then I should have the victorious Christian life. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't come by knocking on more doors, doesn't come by reading more chapters in the Bible, or even praying longer. Just like salvation, the victorious Christian life is obtained by faith. By faith. The Lord told us several times in the Bible, Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. And we were given in chapter 6 those three key words to living the victorious Christian life. The first word is the word know, found in verse 6. We are to know what Jesus Christ has done for us with respect to the old man. Then in verse 11, there's that second word, reckon. In other words, account it as a fact. Believe it by faith that that old man has been crucified. And then in verse 13, the third word is the word yield. Then we are to yield by faith to the Lord. You see, the old man has been rendered ineffective, but we must believe it by faith. And so he said, we're dead to sin. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into chapter 7 and he says another thing that I dealt with last week that would cause us again to raise an eyebrow and to think, what exactly is he saying? Paul went on to tell us how every believer is dead to the law. We're not only dead to sin, but we're dead to the law. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. We read, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. And last week I explained what that means, that being dead to the law does not mean, may I emphasize again, does not mean that God is telling believers that now that you're saved, you're free to live as you please, to live whatever lifestyle you choose. And I'm okay with that because you're under grace. He's not okay with that. Now you're still go to heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, but God's not okay with that. Matter of fact, he cleared that up already. Look back, if you will, at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And notice the answer, God forbid. Heavens not. No way. Absolutely no. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, the same answer. God forbid. God forbid. You see, being dead to the law means that I am no longer trying to keep the law in an effort to either achieve salvation or to maintain salvation as we tried to do when we were lost. We had the idea, if I just live a good life and do my best and all that and try my hardest, keep the Ten Commandments, and then I'll be okay with God. And that brings nothing but frustration because we always fall short of that. And so now understand that the motive of my obedience, the motive of my service to God, is not because I have to do it now, it's because I want to do it. Amen? He died for me and saved me from my sin. One preacher put it this way. He said, we should say this, I serve him because of, not in order to. And that's a good thought. Why do we serve him? Why do we obey? Why do we live a holy life? We serve him because of what he's done, not in order to get something or achieve salvation. And so we're not serving, as we read in chapter 7 and verse 6, in the oldness of the letter, but we are now serving in the newness of spirit. It is a service and obedience that is rooted in love and a desire to please the one who died for us and saved us. Which leads us here to this passage I just read in chapter 7. Notice Paul again, he likes to ask questions, doesn't he? He's asking a whole bunch. He's asking another one here. He says, what shall we say then? It's a rhetorical question. He says, is the law sin? Now, why would he ask that? That's an interesting question. Well, he's anticipating an argument. He's anticipating someone to go against what he's saying. And in other words, he knows they're thinking, well, if the law is something that we become dead to, then what is the use of it? Is it something that's evil? Is that what it does? In other words, if the law can't save us, why do we keep it? What is the place for the law? If it doesn't keep me saved or get me saved, what function does the law have? Well, he's going to answer that in this passage this morning. And I want to challenge you with that question. What function does the law have? Is it important? Is it something that we should just disregard and throw away? Is it obsolete? Well, here's the answer. No, it's not obsolete. It's not something we should just throw away. You see, there are some things that the law does do, can do, and will do. You see, the law of God is vital today. You say, in what way? Well, Paul's going to explain it. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I'd like for us to notice from our passage four functions of the law. What are the functions of the law? Why do we have it? Why is it there? Well, the first one we find in verse 7, when Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Notice what he says here. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the first function of the law is this. Number one, is the law reveals the extent of our sin. It reveals the extent of our sin. Now, Paul is kind of getting a little bit autobiographical here. Notice he's anecdotal. He's bringing it to himself. Notice the personal pronouns, if you will. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So he's sharing his experiences with the law, and he says this, if it were not for the law, that he would not have truly known sin. He wouldn't have known it. Now let's back up for a minute and think. Do you remember who the Apostle Paul was? How he was reared? Think about it for a moment. Paul had been brought up in the strictest tradition of the Hebrew faith. He grew up in that stuff. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. He was even sent to Jerusalem as a young man to be trained by Gamaliel, who was a man who was the rabbi of rabbis. He knew the law. Paul would go on to become a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. And he would even excel in all others, above all others, in his knowledge of the law. So what is he saying here exactly? He's saying that it was his exposure to the Ten Commandments that revealed to him, watch this, the extent of his sin. What's interesting is that in particular, he mentions one commandment, and that is the tenth. The tenth commandment is simply this, thou shalt not covet. And he says that it was that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, that really worked on his heart. How so? Let me explain. You see, the fact of human sin, I believe, is apparent to everyone. I mean, that guy I talked to the other day, he didn't say, oh, there's no such thing as sin. Not at all. He understood there is sin in this world, and I think everybody would understand that. There is sin. Again, not many people would deny that they have done some things wrong. But understand, it is the extent of human sin that is missed by the majority. They miss the extent of, you see, what happens is mankind often only sees the outward acts as being sin. They only notice the big stuff, the big outward stuff. Oh, how many times have you talked to someone about the Lord? And they don't think they need to be saved. And they say things like this, well, I never murdered anybody. I never raped anybody. I never had child abuse. I never did any of that. And that's what they're thinking of. These extreme outward acts. They've missed the extent of sin. It's much more than that. You see, they miss the fact that sin is not only the outward stuff, not only the visible stuff, not only the harm-producing stuff that are sins, but it's even the internal stuff. It's even the stuff that's unseen, the sinful thoughts and motives of mankind's heart. These are sins against God as well. You see, people many times don't get that. And Paul realized here what got him was he realized that sin was not limited to our outward actions alone, but includes our inward thoughts as well. And it took the law of God to reveal that. You know, I would imagine if we read Philippians chapter 3, Paul said he was blameless in his own mind. In other words, he looked at his life at the outward things and he thought, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I'm a Pharisee. I know the law. I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never all this stuff that's outward. But when he got to that tenth commandment of covetousness, that's the one that slayed him. You see, go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Because this was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to get across to his disciples. You know, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, people thought that if anybody was going to go to heaven, it would be the Pharisees. Because, man, they had it all together. I mean, they walked around in their religious garb. They had their little phylacteries, which would be the Ten Commandments, tied to their arm or here on something on their head. It was strapped on the posts of their doors. I mean, they talked about the law. No one ever saw them committing outward acts of rebellion. They've never went to prison or things like that. And they thought that people thought they are certainly righteous. But notice when the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now understand, these people place the Pharisees on a pedestal. The Pharisees knew the rules, they outwardly obeyed the rules, viewed as righteous, but then the Lord went on to show them some things. Look at verse 21. Notice what he says to his disciples, trying to prove what he just said. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The Lord Jesus is saying this. They may not have murdered anybody, but I'll tell you what, being angry and having hatred in your heart against somebody without a cause is the very same thing. It may not be an outward act. The Lord Jesus is bringing them to the very heart of hearts, to their internal hearts, and showing them what sin is. Look at verse 27. He's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. They probably thought, well, we're good there. We didn't kill anybody. We didn't commit adultery. He says, hold on a minute. There's more to it. It's not just the outward act. It's what's going on in your heart. Notice verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, he goes to the very heart of matter, and he's trying to reveal to mankind the extent of sin. Even in his public discourse on the Olivet discourse, when he was rebuking the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 23, imagine what he said to them in verse 28. He said, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, that's the problem we face today, and that's why we need the law, because it shows people the extent of their sin. Again, many think because they've never murdered anyone or done any physical harm with anyone that they're okay with God. But may I remind us today that sin is more than just outward actions. Sin includes the unseen things that go on in our minds. Can you imagine for a moment if I pulled down this screen and we went into the very coffers of your mind sometime this week and played what was going on in your mind on the screen? All of us would be embarrassed. Every single one of us. I never killed anyone and I didn't curse at anyone. Yeah, what's going on in your heart? What's going on in the inward stuff? That's what sin is well. And so understand the law reveals how bad a sinner we are. But there's another thing that the law reveals. Go back to Romans chapter 7. It not only reveals the extent of sin, but it also reveals our bent to sin. That's right. It reveals our bent to sin. Now, Paul says something very interesting here. He says in verse 8, and it may sound confusing on the surface, but let me explain to it if you don't mind in a moment. I'm preaching, so I'm going to do it. Notice in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, notice those phrases, if you will. Paul says that sin, watch this, takes occasion by the commandment, and then he goes on to say that the commandment wrought or works in him all manner of concupiscence. What does that mean? Well, the word concupiscence is really a general term. It means our carnal desires. It means our inclination to do wrong. All of us by birth, because of our sin nature, have an inclination to do wrong. And understand, the law reveals our bent to do wrong. Do you know what exactly he's saying here? He's saying this, that the law of God actually provokes man's naturally rebellious streak. It does. It provokes our rebellious streak. You say, how so? Here's how. Because we all have a natural, almost reflexive resentment to any command or prohibition. Can I say that again? We all, if you're a human being, raise your hand. Amen. We all have a natural, almost resentment to any command or prohibition. Let me put it in terms we all get. Our flesh doesn't like to be told what to do. We don't. We do not like to be told what to do. Here's an example. If you were walking down the street and you saw a sign that said, keep off the grass, what's the first thing you want to do? Walk on the grass. Now, you wouldn't even have thought of it until you saw the sign. You wouldn't even notice there was probably a lawn there. You'd be somewhere else. But you see that sign, all of a sudden you say, oh yeah, well, walk on this grass. That's the way our nature is. Don't pick the flowers. There you go. How about this? Don't touch. Well, that's what you want to do. we naturally want to do the very thing that that sign forbids. Years ago, we went down to Luray Caverns. How many have been to Luray Caverns before? If not, it's a wonderful place. It's caverns of, you know, stuff. It's just neat. Anyway, we went down in there. It's like caves and stuff with all the, whatever they call them, tights and ites stuff, you know, that drips and all that. Anyway, years ago we went down there and we were, you know, when you go down there, you're led by a tour guide. They usually want to tell you about all this stuff and the tour guide goes on to tell you. And of course, we're down there, we're Christians, and he goes on to tell you how millions and millions of years, this stuff dripped and dripped and dripped. And boy, look what it formed. You know, I'm sitting there going, you know, I'm like, the natural preacher in you wants to lift up his voice and start saying something. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, you know. But anyway, so it was very difficult to listen to. And so I said, this is about a half hour tour, so you know what we're going to do? I said, kids, let's just drift to the back here. Maybe we'll get to a place where we don't have to hear. We can just kind of look at stuff, let his voice just kind of echo, whatever, let him tell him, whatever. I gave him a track at the end. But anyway, when you get to the end of the tour, there was something that they called the fried eggs formation. How many know what I'm talking about? It's the last thing, right? It's about 3 feet high, something like this, and it's kind of a flat area. And they call it that because it looks like two fried eggs. One looks a little better than the other. But it looks exactly like a fried egg, sunny side up, and so forth. And, of course, we're all there. I'm still in the back like this. He's telling the whole group about the millions of years it took to... all that. And, you know, I'm kind of... You know, I'm already bubbling a little bit, right? And before we go, so we're going to take off here, he said, but let me just say this. As you go by the eggs, please do not touch the eggs when you walk by. In fact, there's a little sign. It says, please do not touch the eggs, right? And so everybody's going out and walking by and looking, well, I'm the last guy in line. I'm already a little upset about his story. And so I'm walking by and I went like this. I had to do it. Had to do it, you know? I just had to do it, you know? In fact, I wanted to do it a lot. 4 million years, huh? What do you think of that? I can get rid of it in about 30 seconds if I keep touching it, amen? My point is this. That's what's in us. It felt good, let me tell you. It really did. Oh, it was wrong, but it felt good. But here's the deal. You know, if we do not outright disobey... Then you know what we do? We push the envelope. Why is it when it's 45 miles per hour, we want to drive 54? But then when it's 55, we don't drive 54 anymore, we want to drive 64. And then when it's 65, we don't drive 65, now we want to drive 74. And when it's 70, we want to drive 78. And when it's, we went over in Utah, it was 75 miles an hour. That wasn't good enough for me though. No, I needed 84. That's what I needed, right? Why is that? Because of our rebellious streak. It is. Now, we may not sit there and analyze it like that, but it is. We went to Longwood Gardens with my niece. My wife probably remembers this. We went to Longwood Gardens with my niece. We're in the conservatory, you know, just beautiful. And, you know, in the middle of the conservatory, they have this the beautiful grass. I mean, it's nice and all the flowers. It's all roped off, you know. There's the sign, keep off the grass, you know. And we had the kids with us. So this time I wanted to be a good example. So I said, no. You know, we can't do that. Well, our niece saw the sign. And this is kind of, they have like a little curb on the edge. And then the grass is there. We saw the sign. So she walks over like this. Jesus. And she's smiling. I said, Brianna, get off the grass. You know, she said, I'm not on the grass. She wasn't. But she did what we do. We push the envelope. You see, that's how rebellious, and the law reveals it. It actually stirs in us a rebellious nature. Because our rebellious nature doesn't like to be told what to do. We don't like to submit to anyone or anything. And so when we see and hear the commandment, again, we are bent to rebel against it. Oh, how many people, even believers, don't look at what God says. They try to figure out a way that they can do what they want to do and fit it into the Bible. That's our rebellious nature. So the law reveals our bent to sin. There's a third thing real quick. Not only does the law reveal the extent of sin and our bent to sin, it also reveals the end of sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at verse 9. He says, for I was alive without the law once. What does that mean? What he's saying here, that before he realized what sin was, and not he thought it was just the outward things, boy, he was feeling pretty good about himself. He thought he was okay. He had the idea that he was living a life that was pleasing to God. Just like that guy I talked to the other day. Well, I'm okay with God. He doesn't get it. And again, the law reveals, yeah, but watch this. When he heard it, though, when he heard it, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You know what the problem with America is today? They don't understand the law of God. They think whatever I did, everybody else is doing it. Hold on a minute. You're comparing yourself to the wrong thing. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Have you ever been to a funeral where was a lost person and you knew they weren't saved unless they made some deathbed repentance, which could happen. But my point is this, and all lost people are in there and I say, well, we'll all be in heaven one day. We'll all see each other once again. And I'm thinking, what are you thinking? What's the misunderstanding? The law of God. They have this idea that I'm okay. But notice the commandment comes and Paul says sin revived. Look what it did to him. He said in verse 9, I died. In verse 11 he says that it slew me. And so understand when he realized the law of God, when it made sense to him, all of a sudden he recognized he was in trouble with God. In trouble with God. The law slayed him, killed him, stripped him of his self-righteousness, stripped him of his religion, stripped him of his self-trust, his self-effort. It left him in a condition of being helpless and hopeless and hell-bound and ruined and dead in his trespasses and sins. You see, the law proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that mankind is spiritually dead and without hope in this world without Jesus Christ. That's what it does. Oh, it's an important thing, this law. Romans 3:19 puts it this way. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why do you think there's been this crusade for the last several decades to take the Ten Commandments down from every public place? Take it down from the schoolhouse. Take it out of the courthouse. Take it from the public square. Get rid of it. Why? Because people know when they read the commandment, it slays them. It causes them to become guilty before a holy God. And they don't like that. They don't like it. But they are. And in need of Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps we're living in that generation described in Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 11, where the Bible says there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's where we are today. Anything goes. Everything's okay. And we're all going to heaven when we die. That's the philosophy of the world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The law of God declares all of us guilty, guilty, guilty. So again, it reveals the end of sin. And then there's one last thing, number four, is this. Not only does the law reveal the extent of sin, that it's beyond the external, our bent to sin, and the end of sin, it also points us to the remedy of sin. You know what does that? The law. You know, the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect in Psalm 19:7, converting the soul. Think about that. How does it convert the soul? Well, it's part of it. Because what it does is it doesn't. The law, yes, kills us, but it doesn't leave us dead. It points us to the direction that we need to go, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. Galatians chapter 3. Notice in verse 19, we read, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Not, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness which should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Here it is, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice what it does. The law renders us dead, hopeless, helpless, in our sins and trespasses, destined for hell. It places us as if we're drowning. And we're trying to find a place. Who can save me? Who can save me? I tell you what, you're drowning. You're going to grab anything that can save you. But there's only one thing in the Bible that the Bible teaches can save the human soul, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary, died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, and paid our sin debt in full, that if anyone will repent of their sin and trust Him as Savior, they'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All you have to do is simply repent of your sin and trust Him as Savior. He is the only way. You see, folks, that's why salvation, we need to be careful the way we talk to people about the Lord. It's not this, you want to go to heaven? We'll say this prayer and you'll go to heaven. Hold on a minute here. What about the law? What about the guilt? What about repentance? What are they repenting from? They can't repent unless they understand what they're repenting from. And that is their view of sin and self and the Lord Jesus Christ. They change their mind. They see themselves as lost and on their way to hell. How do they do that? Through the law of God. Through the law of God. Don't leave the law out. Don't just brush over sin. You recognize your sin. I do wrong things. Sure. Okay. Well, then say this prayer. You'll have forgiveness. Hold on a minute here. We are doing an absolute injustice to people if we're leading them to Christ that way. It's not about trying to get a crowd in a building. It's not about trying to put a notch on our belt. It's trying to see truly regenerated people get saved. Or lost people get saved, get regenerated. That's what it's about. Anybody can get a crowd in a building. We want a church to be saved people who've trusted Christ as Savior, that are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must use the law for what it's designed to be used for. I'm not talking about being rude and crude and obnoxious with people, saying, well, you're just a wicked, filthy, low-down scum. That's what you are. Don't do that to people. But show them what sin is. Show them where they are. Make sure they're aware that it's not just outward, it's inward, and that they need to be saved from their sin. That's what we need to do. See, the law of God's important. Oh, very important. It's very useful. Let's not neglect it when we're dealing with the souls of men. Because we are to get people to see their need and turn to the only answer that God's given to all of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Him as your Savior? I'm not asking, have you said a prayer? I said that prayer. Well, if that's what you're trusting in that prayer, then you hadn't gotten it. It's not about a prayer. It's about a person. It's about what He's done and why He's done it. Maybe you're here today and you've never been saved. You've never been saved. Would you let us today take a Bible and show you how to be saved? We can do that. We'll take you right through the Scriptures that you could truly understand why you need to be saved and who will save you and how to be saved. Maybe you're here today and you are saved. Maybe today you want to recommit to your methodology of winning souls. Because it's more than just a, quick little thing to get them to say a prayer. It's to get them to truly understand as much as humanly possible. I know there's only a human side to this thing. But we do as much as we can, be as thorough as we can, to talk to them about the Lord, that they might truly repent. And if they're not ready to get saved, don't force them into a prayer. Don't force them. Just say, hey, well, read this tract. Maybe the Lord's got to open their eyes to that. Let's go after genuine, true conversions. Yes, go after them, but go after true ones. Let's pray together.